Yeah, we're studying in the book of 1 Kings, and we're in chapter 20 in our study. So in this part of the study of the kings of Israel and Judah that we're engaged in, we're studying about the most wicked king that Israel had. This is of the divided kingdom, where you had 10 tribes in the north under one king, and you had Judah along with Benjamin that was under another king. Those kings of the southern kingdom were descendants of David, preserving as God preserved David's throne. And the northern kingdom, there was a succession of rulers that were over that kingdom. There were very few dynasties that lasted any length of time. The one of Jehu that's coming up soon in our study would be the longest in the northern kingdom. But other than that, it didn't go past father and son with any of those families. So there was a lot of turnover among those kings, and they were all wicked. And so there's been a spiritual decline in Israel over time, especially among those tribes in the north. And so when we got to Ahab's reign that we started to look at the end of 1 Kings chapter 16, we were told how he was the worst king, worse than any before him or after him, which was saying something because his father Omri, it said of him that he was the worst at his time. So then Ahab took that to another level of wickedness, particularly because he married Jezebel, who was a princess from the kingdom of Zidon, one of those great Phoenician cities just to the north of Israel, one of their near neighbors. Her father was Ethbaal, meaning with Baal. He was a worshiper of Baal. That was the religion of that place. That was their idol that they followed. Jezebel did, and she brought that down with her when Ahab married her. And so Israel has been turning to Baal under the reign of King Ahab. And so then chapter 17 introduced us to Elijah the Tishbite, who was God's great prophet during this time, especially during the reign of Ahab, king of Israel. There was first a famine that we read about for 3.5 years that spanned chapters 17 and 18 until God at that point had Elijah to bring all Israel together, and then God made fire come down from the sky upon the altar that Elijah had made to Jehovah with a sacrifice on it, and it a great miracle was done there. Baal's prophets, who attempted to do the same prior to Elijah having God hear him and do that miracle, of course, Baal's prophets got no answer from Baal because there is no Baal. And they were exposed as false prophets, were killed at that time. As then the children of Israel said, Jehovah, he is God. So with their mouths, they were acknowledging the truth there. But then Jezebel heard of it and determined and swore an oath that she was going to have Elijah killed for that. So he fled in chapter 19. And then God appeared to him, sent an angel to him and strengthened him, and instructed him to go and anoint three different people for different works. The first one was done at the end of chapter 19 when he anointed Elisha. Well, actually, he met Elisha. He hasn't. Elisha has not succeeded Elijah yet. That will come later. But he met Elisha, who was going to be the prophet that would succeed Elijah in terms of being the chief prophet in Israel. He was also going to anoint Hazael to be the next king of Syria to replace Ben-Hadad. And Jehu would be the king of Israel that was going to replace the house of Ahab after he brought judgment on it, executed God's judgment on that house. Well, all those things are still coming up in our study. We're leading up to it with these events that we're looking at. So now in chapter 20, we've been reading about this Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. Now later, Lord willing, we'll see that Elijah is indeed going to anoint his servant Hazael to be his successor. And he's going to end up murdering Ben-Hadad to take the throne from him to fulfill that. But at this time, Ben-Hadad, who is king of Syria, has come up against the Israelites. Now, God was using Syria in large part as an instrument of punishment to the children of Israel and Ahab, particularly because of their wickedness, as God had promised to do. Those were part of those were among the curses that God had warned the people of when he gave the law to Moses, that if they did not keep that covenant, that they would have their enemies come up against them. They would have famine. God's already brought that, so they've had famine. Now they've got their enemies encroaching upon them. Ben-Hadad comes up against Samaria early in chapter 20. And so we've gone down through, verse 29, those first 29 verses of chapter 20, here in 1 Kings, described two battles with actually the, it wasn't much of a battle, the first one, but I mean, there were just a few of the Israelites were able to execute a great slaughter on the Syrian army. It was God's work, but God gave two victories to the Israelites over Ben-Hadad and the Syrians. The first one was when they came up against the city of Samaria. And then God sent a prophet and promised that he was going to grant deliverance, and it would be through the young men, the princes of the provinces. And that's exactly what happened. They went out with 7,000 soldiers, but then they utterly defeated the Syrians. So numerically, that was something that would have been what we would call very improbable, unlikely, next to impossible, but this was God's work, and he was making it clear that this was his deliverance that he was granting to them. And he said so that Israel would know, that Ahab and all Israel would know that Jehovah is God. So this, he's driving home that lesson further that he had taught in chapter 18 when he did that miracle, sending the fire down from the sky to upon the sacrifice that Elijah had prepared at that time. So it's another lesson for Israel. God is working with the children of Israel in spite of all this wickedness, because he saw in the hearts of the people there that, as he told Elijah back in chapter 19, there were still 7,000 in Israel that had not bowed their knees to Baal. So God was working to convert these people of his that had forsaken him and rejected him. Now, Ahab isn't going to repent, but God is doing his work. And so he gave that first victory there in chapter 20, but then he also, through that same prophet that promised that deliverance, said that they were going to return at the next year, the Syrians would, and they'd have to fight again. And so that's what happened. But then the servants of Ben-Hadad said, well, Israel won that first battle because their gods are gods of the hills, and that's a hilly area where Samaria is, but our gods are gods of the plains, they said. So they said, if we fight on the plains, we're going to defeat them. Well, God showed again, gave his lesson that these idols of all these other nations, Baal and all these other ones, or in this case, Hadad. And by the way, Ben-Hadad means son of Hadad, which was a Syrian idol. So like Jezebel's father, Ethbaal, many of these people, they named their children after their idols, or took those names and wore those names as evidence of their devotion to these idols, which is further evidence of why it was such a problem that came up after the second battle. Well, God gave Israel a victory over the Syrians in the plains in verses 28 and 29. And again, as he said, it was to show Israel and who God is. So this was another demonstration of that. Well, then in verses 30 through 34, where we finished off our study last week, after that second victory, Ben-Hadad had fled in into the city and into Aphek, and so he was hiding there. And his his servants were beseeching him to plead for mercy from Ahab. And so he did. And then when Ahab heard it, Ahab asked in verse 32, is he yet alive? He is my brother, concerning Ben-Hadad. Well, how could Ahab call this son of Hadad, this son of an idol worshiper, who is an idol worshiper, who was wicked, and call him his brother, which he did, and then he spared him. And so after that, of course, God was very displeased with Ahab for sparing his so-called brother Ben-Hadad when God had delivered him into his hand for destruction. We saw last week the same principle that he teaches us. At our closing of our study last week, we looked at 2 John 9 through 11, where the Lord warns us that not to receive into our house anyone that is bringing any other doctrine than the doctrine of Christ, because if we do, or if we bid them Godspeed, then we become a partaker of their evil deeds, which is also why in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, he teaches us not to lay hands suddenly on any man, meaning in terms of laying hands as a blessing, as bidding Godspeed, God be with you, because when we are involved with we make ourselves to be involved with somebody else's work in that way, well, we're going to get credit for the work they're doing. As we are aligning ourselves with them in partnership with them, which is what fellowship actually means. And so we have to be very careful with those whom we make ourselves partners as far as the Lord's work, because if it's not the Lord's work that they're doing, then we're going to be being given credit for the wickedness that they're doing. So that's why we need to be very careful and make sure that those that we are involved with in spreading the gospel, that they are teaching and following and practicing God's truth. Because otherwise, then we become credited with and partakers of the evil deeds that are there. We also looked at 2 Chronicles 19 verse 2 when there was a prophet Jehu that came to Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah and was a righteous man otherwise, but he had married his son to Ahab's daughter. And so he had aligned himself. That was a great mistake that Jehoshaphat had made there. And it really destroyed his family and his kingdom ultimately. I mean, from the standpoint that, well, his son ended up being killed. And then it was ushered in the worst period of time spiritually in Judah's history, until Hezekiah came in and turned things around. But that was a grave, grave mistake that Jehoshaphat made in marrying his son to the daughter of Ahab. But as part of that, then, tied in with that family, then he went and joined himself with Ahab in trying to fight the Syrians in 2 Chronicles 18. And God spared Jehoshaphat, but sent the prophet to him. And then the last verses that we read in our time last week was 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2, where that prophet rebuked Jehoshaphat. He said, "Will you love those who hate the Lord? You're going to help the ungodly?" Well, that's what he had been doing. Well, what's Ahab doing here? He's calling this ungodly and wicked Syrian king his brother and sparing him when God delivered him up for destruction. So this was a great error, another of many that Ahab committed here. So then God's going to send a prophet to rebuke him for this, for sparing Ben-Hadad. And it will carry us to the end of chapter 20. So let's go ahead and read verses 35 through 43 here in 1 Kings chapter 20, 35 through 43. It says, "And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor in the word of the Lord, Smite me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him." Now, pausing right there, here's a prophet of God that some guy comes along and he says, "Hit me." and then the guy doesn't hit him. Now, as familiar as we are with the teachings of Christ, it would be very easy for us to be sympathetic with somebody who's not wanting to smack God's prophet. We shouldn't be violent, right? In fact, we shouldn't even smack a false prophet, though we might be tempted, but that's not something that we are to do as Christians. We're not to engage in violence. We're even told when somebody hits us to turn the other cheek. But in this case, when this man, this prophet, commanded this man to smite him, and the man refused, was he just being nice? Was this okay because he was just a nice guy and didn't want to hit God's prophet, didn't want to hurt a prophet? Well, no. What does it say there? We have to be very careful and notice every word. Verse 35 says that he said unto his neighbor, in the word of the Lord. So the way it was stated, the way that's described, was it clear that this was not just some man telling this other man to do something that might have seemed out of line, but rather this was somebody who was very clearly a prophet of God that was speaking God's word. And that's what it says. So yes, this was the word of God. This was a command not from this prophet. It was a command from God through that prophet to this person. And he was responsible for his action because the way it's phrased there and with what happens afterwards, we know that this man knew that this was a prophet of the Lord, and this is what God was commanding through him for him to do. So when he's refusing to hit the prophet, what he's refusing to do is to obey the Lord, this commandment of God. So that's why, even though we might at first glance feel sympathetic to him, we have to recognize this was a circumstance where God was commanding this to be done. And this man fell to the temptation not to do it, which was what was in his heart that was behind that disobedience. Was there a fear of God in him that he feared the Lord, and therefore the word that did he tremble at the word that God was speaking through one of his prophets? Or does he show really no regard for God and his word by refusing to obey? That's the problem. Does he respect this as a prophet, this man as a prophet of the Lord? He does not. He refuses to obey the commandment to smite this prophet. Verse 36, it says, then he said unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord. See what the problem was? Not that because you refused to hit me, that wasn't the problem. The problem was he refused to obey the voice of the Lord. He said, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. So God gave that sentence, that punishment to this man for his utter refusal to obey God's commandment. He knew it was God's commandment. He refused to obey it. So it wasn't just that somebody says, here, hit me. No, I'm not going to hit you. And then a lion eats him. I mean, that's not what happened here. This was God's word. He knew it was God's word. He didn't care, and he refused to obey it. And then he suffered the consequences of his disobedience. Furthermore, was God by this action, was this something that would have only been known to the prophet who foretold the demise of the one who refused to obey the Lord, and then until the man died, the one who heard those words? Or was this something that would have been known by some others? It's not difficult to recognize that this is something, there would have been people that would have known about this, because he's going to find another man, it's not hard to suppose that this other man and others around there would have known about what had happened to that other one. What's the purpose for a prophecy to be given and then fulfilled? That's one of the main ways that God proved who was his prophet. And in fact, if we go over to the book of Deuteronomy, we can see this given as one of God's major tests to know what his word is. Deuteronomy chapter 18, let's read here verses 20 through 22. He says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken?" Well, if we're going to know what is the word that God hasn't spoken, then what does that also tell us? It's going to thereby tell us what word he did speak. So here's a test to distinguish between words of a false prophet versus the words of a true prophet. How we know what God spoke versus what a man is actually speaking, falsely claiming it's from God. So they ask, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? Verse 22, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. So how can we tell who a false prophet is? Well, this is one of the major ways. When they foretell a future event and it does not come to pass. A failure to do that. Because can man foretell the future? Can man foretell the future accurately? Let's put it that way, which is what this is about. Can man foretell the future with 100% accuracy? Does man have the power to say, here's what's going to happen whenever it is, whether it's in the next minute, 5, 10 minutes, an hour, day, week, year? For example, how many of us sitting right here back in November, or even into the beginning of December, which is not that long ago, so a mere 4 months ago, 4 or 5 months ago, Had we ever heard of this coronavirus that's going around now? Of course not. We didn't know about it. How could we have anticipated that we'd be in masks and doing things the way we're having to do things right now? I mean, it's astonishing how much has changed, not just where we are locally and not just even in our nation, but the whole world. I mean, that we've had a worldwide event that nobody saw coming. That's just an example that we can relate to right here in our own present time. It just happened. But now, does God have the power to say, all right, I'm going to bring this pestilence and then make it happen? He's done it many times. God has the power to say, here's what's going to happen in the future, and then make it happen with no failures. So anyone that God gives his word to and says, okay, here's what the Lord says is going to happen, and then it happens, and there are no failures, then that's proven to be a prophet of the Lord. And that's what miracles are all about as well. I mean, those are things only God can do, the foretelling of the future and bringing it to pass, and miracles, which by definition can only be done by God. So that's how God bore witness to his prophets. But in this case, with this prophet saying, okay, because you didn't obey the voice of the Lord, as soon as you depart, then a lion will kill you. And then it happens. Now, what would be the purpose for that prophecy to be made and then brought to pass? Would it have any use if only the prophet and then, in this case, the guy that got killed by the lion, if they were the only two beings that knew about it? From the standpoint that it's written about after the fact for us, we can see that. But is there any likelihood that this would have also been for the benefit for some others around at that time, that they would have known here was God speaking through someone, said here's what was going to happen, and it did? That's the very purpose of it. That's why miracles weren't done. That wasn't something that was done alone. I mean, that was done before people. That was the whole purpose of it. So anyway, the second guy comes along. Verse 37, it says, "Then he, that prophet, found another man and said, smite me, I pray thee. And the man smote him, so that in smiting he wounded him." Well, if he knew about what happened to the first guy, that makes that more understandable too, doesn't it? Not only does he obey, he's making quite sure that he's not going to be eaten by any lion. So he hits him hard. And there's a reason why this was done. So this prophet's going to go to Ahab now, and he's going to go here in this disguise. So verse 38, so the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, that is by the road. All right, now this is something else. To be a prophet of the Lord, was that an easy life? I mean, did prophets, did they have it easy? Well, when James 5 verse 11 doesn't say, brethren, take the prophets for an example of being at ease and having it made and no problems. No, he says, take the prophets for an example of suffering affliction and of patience, endurance. They stand out as prime examples of suffering affliction for righteousness' sake and enduring those things. Well, here's a prophet that the Lord is instructing to have somebody to hit him. And he's sitting there going to take it. And going to take a shot that wounds him. I mean, we read about the man that got killed by a lion because he refused to deliver the blow. But what about the prophet who's going to receive the blow, knows he's going to get it? And he doesn't say, well, I'm not taking that blow. I mean, what would have happened to him if he'd refused when God is telling him that? But he's taken the blow. God tells him to do it, and he does it. Well, and it's for a reason. And God was not doing this bring some evil on the prophet. There's a reason for all of this. So he's waiting for the king, for Ahab, along the roadside, and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. Verse 39, and as the king passed by, he cried unto the king, and he said, thy servant went out in the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, keep this man, if by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be, thyself has decided it. And he hasted and took the ashes away from his face, and the king of Israel discerned him that he was of the prophets. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. So when he's met by this prophet, reminds us of, there are times when the Lord presents a situation to someone and where they're able to judge it neutrally, not with the bias of recognizing that this is really speaking about themselves. We remember when Nathan the prophet went to David after David had committed the sins that he did with in the matter of Bathsheba and her husband Uriah the Hittite. Well, he had yet to recognize and acknowledge that he had committed those sins. He was not thinking in that one case in his life. He was not thinking about his actions like he always did otherwise. And that's why the Lord even tells us that in every other matter in David's life, he kept God's commandments always. But in that matter, we know he didn't. And so God sent a prophet, Nathan, to him in 2 Samuel 12, and Nathan presented that that parable that the man who had a visitor to come and who was a very rich man, and then he took the ewe lamb from a poor man, and that was all that he had brought up, and then he took that and for himself to feed to his guest. And David was very angry with that man about hearing about what that man had done, and pronounced his judgment of what should happen to him for doing that very evil thing. And so what did Nathan say? Thou art the man. You are the man. It was you. Well, then David recognized immediately, that's when he came to that, he had to be convicted that what he was, to look at what he had done, to recognize it. And as soon as he did, he knew immediately that he was the one that was guilty of those things. And then he repented. That was David. So he repented and immediately God forgave David because of his repentance and his obedience to his commandments. That was presented to David in a way where he could judge it rightly without recognizing that's himself. Because when we know immediately, if he just said, okay, David, here's what you did, would that have been as easy for David to recognize? Well, maybe more so for David than a lot of other people, but we still know the tendency of man. Proverbs 21 and verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. And that's the way we are. We are very biased to ourselves by nature, and we tend to be very good at making excuses for ourselves, rationalizing the things that we do when we want to do something, that we'll find a way to look at it, rationalize it, justify it to where it's right in our own eyes. Does that make it so with the Lord? Well, that's the other part of Proverbs 21 and verse 2. The Lord ponders the hearts. He's looking and seeing what's there. And he's aware of that. He sees us as we really are. Well, that's a difficult task that we all have to see ourselves and what we're doing the way God does, so that we're not deceiving ourselves. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says that there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So because it may seem right to us, does that make it so? It doesn't. So we have to look at ourselves and examine ourselves. That's why that is so crucial. Every first day of the week, like today is, we have a specific time and opportunity when we partake of the Lord's Supper, where we are to examine ourselves. That's not the only time as Christians that we are to do that. That is one very special time that God has explicitly commanded that all of us together engage in, that to remember Christ's death, and at that time then to not just think about what he did, but then to apply it as we examine ourselves in light of what he has done and who he is. Are we living as his disciple like we should? So we have to look at ourselves and discern our own hearts in that. That's a difficult task, but we have to do it. But we need to be looking in the mirror of God's Word. That's the analogy that he uses in James 1, 22 through 25. We need to be looking in the spiritual mirror of God's Word, I mean, every day. I mean, that's what we have to do. Every single day that we live, we need to be studying God's Word, not to see that we can go in there and look and think about who our brother or sister is and what all their problems are. We may have the opportunity to help some other people too. We need to help each other, but first we have to take care of looking at ourselves, don't we? So we are looking in the mirror to see what's wrong with us, and then as we do, we need to fix it. We need to look and see what's in the mirror, our reflection spiritually, what's in our hearts as we read God's Word. What do we need to grow in? What do we need to do differently so that we are pleasing God with our thoughts and words and deeds? That's what we all have to do. Ahab is presented with this scenario from this prophet when here's a man in battle that's given a man to keep. If he loses that man, then he's going to lose his own life for the life of that one that got away. That prisoner that escaped, or he's going to have to pay a great price for that. So when Ahab hears it presented like that, is he recognizing that this is about him? No. It's presented neutrally to him where he's able to judge and discern, okay, this is, you were supposed to keep that man, you were given a charge, this is what you were supposed to do, you didn't do your job. And so now you're going to have to bear the consequences of your own actions. You did wrong, and now you got to pay for that. You got to suffer the consequences of it, and that's his judgment. And then now it's turned back. Okay, this is you. So then when it's him, I mean, is he look at it quite the same when it's this guy right here that he hasn't he doesn't even know, versus when it's him, himself? Was he heavy and displeased with such compassion for this man when he, this prophet of the Lord, when he was in his disguise telling him of this this matter where the one that he had been given charge had escaped? Didn't seem to bother him at all, did it? But now when it's him, and he's going to have to bear the consequences when he's the one that has done wrong, he has a very different reaction. And so he's heavy and displeased as God tells him that his life is going to go for Ben-Hadad's life and his and Ahab's people for those Syrians that that he let go. God had appointed them, this man, this Ben-Hadad, to utter destruction. And Ahab had not executed God's judgment against him like he had, like he should have. So he was going to have to pay for that. Incidentally, the mortal wound that Ahab received, and he ended up, God brought to pass several prophecies at once and all of that. Because the next chapter we're going to be reading about Naboth and his vineyard that Ahab takes away from him after he has his life taken away. Jezebel arranges all of it, but Naboth, his innocent blood was shed there in Jezreel so that the his vineyard that Ahab coveted he could take possession of. And so at the end of the next chapter, after all that's done, God's going to prophesy that the dogs that are going to lick up Ahab's blood in the same spot where they licked up Naboth's blood. So that's God's judgment and punishment upon Ahab for that deed. Well, was God going to be able to fulfill more than one prophecy at a time? Yes. Well, that was going to happen. It did. He was going to suffer a death that was going to be by the shedding of his blood, and that blood was going to be licked up in Jezreel. But does that mean it was in Jezreel where he was going to receive the wound that made him bleed and caused his death? No, where did that occur? Over in Ramoth in Gilead, in battle with whom? The Syrians. Did God, after he lets Ben-Hadad, the king of the Syrians, go, who were the ones that God used to actually inflict the wound that brought about his death? It was in battle with the Syrians that happened. Was that by accident, or was this part of that judgment that God brought upon Ahab for this? So he had... God had to work a lot of different things at the same time to take care of bringing about the proper judgments on Ahab for all the different errors that he committed. Well, this is one of them, letting Ben-Hadad go. God did bring that to pass as this prophet foretold. So whoever this prophet is right here, I mean, we have two prophecies that he made of future events that came to pass exactly as he said. The first one being that the lion that killed the man that didn't obey, and then the second one here with what was going to ultimately happen to Ahab and his people at the hands of the Syrians because of his letting go and sparing Ben-Hadad. So that brings us to the end of chapter 20. So now with chapter 21, we, as we just mentioned, have the opportunity now to read about what happened in this matter with Naboth and his vineyard. In many ways, this is one of the sadder chapters in the Bible, to see what happens to this this poor man, Naboth, when he's only trying to do what's right as God commanded, and... He is, this is one of the situations where he just happened to have his inheritance that is right next door to the palace of Ahab. So this is a very not good thing for him. You know, I guess as they say in real estate, it's all about location, location, location. Well, that's often spoken of in a good way. Well, this is when the location is bad. He's got some bad real estate from the standpoint that, A, it's actually very good land and it's right next to Ahab's palace. So he's going to covet it. And it's going to cost Naboth his life. But it's not for any evil in Naboth's part. And in fact, we're going to see he's doing everything he can to do what's right. But he's going to be the victim of two very wicked people, Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And others are enlisted in this too that get involved. So there's going to be several people that are engaged in wickedness here to kill this innocent man just so that they can take away his land. Let's read here and get started a little bit. We have a couple minutes left in our time this morning, but we'll go ahead and start chapter 21 now. 1 Kings chapter 21. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money." Verse 3, "And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." And then we're going to have Ahab again being very heavy and displeased. Same words that were at the end of verse chapter 20 and verse 43. It's going to use in verse 4. He has the opportunity to be heavy and displeased quite a bit, doesn't he? In spite of being the king of Israel. Because he's wicked. And so he keeps running into problems because of his own wickedness. Now, what's the chief command that he's breaking right here to start with? Thou shalt not covet. I mean, that's where this starts. And it's going to lead to a breaking of the commandment, thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not kill. In fact, we're not going to do it right now, but when we get through this, we want to take a moment to look at Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. And how many of those things, of those abominations to God, those things that he particularly hates, are Ahab and Jezebel going to be guilty of here? And how many of the commandments are they going to break? I mean, is thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not kill. I mean, all those are going to be broken here. And they've already broken the ones about graven images and having no other gods before him. They're just going to add whatever others of the Ten Commandments and many more that they broke, but there are going to be so many of these things that God says he hates that they're going to do here, and Naboth is going to be the victim of it. Now, he's got clearly a nice piece of land with this nice vineyard. Ahab wants to turn it into a garden of herbs there. It's right next to Ahab's palace. That's the problem for the biggest problem for Naboth here. So Ahab offers to exchange some land for him or to buy it. Now, at first glance, and with what we're familiar with in our own land, on the surface, that sounds kind of fair, doesn't it? I mean, he's offering, even says, I'll give you a better piece of land. I'll trade you a better piece of land for this one, or I'll buy it from you. So is he just being difficult? I mean, is he just being uncooperative and just refusing to do something nice when he's going to come out ahead anyway? No, that's not what's going on here. This is not a situation where Naboth is being given a fair offer and he's just being stubborn and uncooperative and not doing what he should do to get along with his neighbor. The key is in the words that Naboth uses in verse 3. He doesn't say, no, I don't like you, you're wicked. That's not his reason. He says in verse 3, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto you. What was Naboth thinking? He was thinking about God's commandment. Well, what was God's commandment? Well, he's according to what Naboth is understanding and expressing here, he's saying that God, it would be against the will of God to take this inheritance and transfer it to Ahab's possession. Well, did God have any such laws for Israel regarding their inheritance? Were they limited in any way? Could they take their inheritance and leave it for anybody, sell it as they please? See, that's what we do in our country. I mean, if you've got money and there's something for sale, some land for sale, you can afford it, you can buy it. If you want to sell it later to somebody else, you can do that. I mean, there's all those things that we're familiar with. But was Israel under that, the kind of system that we're used to now in our present time? No. They had tribes, and each tribe was given a very specific inheritance that was given by lot, going back to the time of Joshua when they conquered the land of Canaan. Each tribe was given a specific inheritance that was by lot, and then, of course, for the families that were there in the tribes. If they could just sell, if somebody who was wealthy could just demand property from somebody else and buy it, what would end up happening? What would have happened over time to the land inheritance of each tribe? Would it have stayed the same as God designated it by lot when they conquered Canaan? Or would it have changed? It would have changed. It would have changed where you would have had certain tribes, their inheritance would have gotten smaller, others would have gotten greater, and you could have had a patchwork, you know, within, well, you're going to have this tribe that's now got part of the land and the other tribe and all kinds of things like that, which would have led to what kinds of things? You can see all kinds of areas of conflict and things that could have had among these brethren. So this was not God's will that it go that way. He wanted each tribe to have its territory. He's the one that designated the exact boundaries of the territory for each tribe. And then God gave the command that land that he gave by inheritance to each family and each tribe was to stay within it. And so this would have been a violation of God's will, his commandment. We're out of time. I'm going to, just for some homework between now and next Lord's Day, well, Lord willing, we'll come back and look at this in more detail at that time. But take a look at Numbers chapter 27, especially the first 11 verses there, and then the first 9 verses of Numbers chapter 36. So Numbers 27 and Numbers 36, those two chapters, they deal with the same subject. One is before and the other is the after as it got brought to pass. But it involves these very issues here about what the children of Israel were to do in their inheritance. And it started off with, well, what happens if a man, if inheritance only went through sons and he only had daughters, then what's going to happen? And so God made it very clear that the inheritance would pass to the daughters in that case to keep the inheritance within the families, within the tribes, so it wasn't changing and going from family to family or tribe to tribe, particularly. So, and those commandments are what's going to really be involved here in this matter with Naboth and why he could not obey God's commandment and then do what Ahab wanted here. And he's going to pay for that, his obedience, with his life. But Lord willing, we'll study some more about that next week. We'll stop now, and as we close, Brother Allen, would you lead us in prayer?